happen. We're in 2 Corinthians on giving tonight. We didn't plan it this way. I'm actually probably share this more thoroughly Sunday morning. Our time, I don't have my full time this evening, but thank you for all the reports and your attention to those things. We're looking at chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians tonight. He writes, beginning in verse 1 there, on our brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but rather as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your loves also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The verses following that certainly connect to that, and I don't want you to hear those out of context. But just sort of a summary thoughts of those. The theme here, I think, throughout this whole chapter, and maybe even into chapter 9, is really intriguing to me. But it's essentially this: grace, unity, integrity, and generosity. And what I really like about this passage and what strikes me most is that their generosity is called a grace, in which that would be the sermon title, The Grace of Generosity. If you'll turn forward into Galatians, you'll kind of get some context of what Paul's doing here. In fact, if you'll remember, when Paul was sent out by the apostles, one of the things they determined was that Peter, James, and John would concentrate in the Jews, and that Paul and his companions would go to the Gentiles. And they asked him that when you do that, we just ask that you remember the poor in Jerusalem. So at that time, there was a famine in Jerusalem, and just great difficulty. So they were looking for the ministry of the saints in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, beginning in verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I, Paul, had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So when you see Paul appealing now to the Corinthians on behalf of the Macedonians, on behalf of the Jews in Jerusalem, Paul is essentially being faithful to what he was sent out to do. In fact, Paul says, not only was I obliged to do that, I was eager to do that. So Paul was concerned about the suffering in Jerusalem. So that's what you see unfolding here. It's interesting that it comes after his commendation of them for their positive response and the demonstration of themselves as Christians as they responded to the first letter in Corinthians, which was harsh in some places. It was very stern and very forceful rebuke of the sin that they had embraced in the church and tolerated. And so Paul confronts them with that. As I shared Sunday night, they yielded to that. They repented, turned away from those things. And Paul viewed that as an authentication of the genuineness of their faith. And so Paul, I just think it's interesting that Paul doesn't get to this giving part until he has confidence that he's talking to believers. Sometimes I think we just go right to the giving and go past whether or not people are really believers. The priority, the main priority, is that those people are believers, that they have come to know Jesus Christ. And then those people who have come to know Christ, there is a foundation for his appeal for their generosity. And so that's why I think he sets that context. In chapter 8, he begins to pick that up. The theme, as I said, I see in here, you could expand this, was grace, unity, integrity, and generosity. By grace in verse 1, I mean this, by his Macedonian example here. But you ask the question, he says, verse 1 there, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches in Macedonia. So it's plural there. There are a number of churches there, but Paul is going to give as an example the graces given to those churches. So underneath what's being produced in the Macedonian churches is the grace of God. And so God is the giver of the grace. His appeal for generosity here from the Corinthians by the example of the Macedonians is rooted in their shared grace. In fact, he says that later on in this passage. So it's grace undergirding that altogether. It is, by the way, grace from God. It's not a grace merited or earned. It is really the product of the work of God in their hearts to bring them into relationship with Jesus Christ. So you see grace at work from God in the lives of the Macedonian church. And then you ask the question, by what was this grace made evidence, or what is Paul viewing as evidence of this grace at work in them? And you see that in verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, and pay really close attention to the wording here, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So you think about this, it was manifest first by means of their great affliction. In fact, he adds to that their deep poverty. Now, whether or not the affliction was their poverty, or whether or not the great affliction, the ordeal of affliction, was including their deep depravity as well, their deep poverty. So there's a providential affliction happening that is producing this evidence that Paul views as evidence that the grace of God is at work there. So what I'm getting at is, don't exclude affliction and a great ordeal of affliction and even deep poverty as not part of the grace. See, we think of things like that and we say, well, that's the bad thing. The grace helped us overcome that thing. No, that is part of the grace. And to me, that's huge to understand it that way. So that's, Paul sees that as an evidence of grace. He lists all of these things as evidence that the grace of God is at work among them, among the Macedonians. So he saw their greater ordeal of affliction, and this is what really struck me, their abundance of joy and deep poverty. Those are absolutely contradictory, right? But he says these two things, not their abundance of joy, but also their deep poverty overflowed unto the wealth of their generosity. So that's striking to me. So there's something about the interaction of the providential affliction circumstances and the grace of God within them that produced in them this abounding joy, and all these things were necessary elements. So it's the deep poverty and the grace of God at work to them producing abounding joy in their hearts. These things combined caused the overflow. They became the overflow. And so what really he's saying, that the evidence of the grace of God is their generosity. But the generosity was the end result of what was being produced by the deep poverty and the abundance of joy put there supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, which produced in it an overflowing out of them. This abundant joy and deep poverty produced this overflowing of wealth in their generosity. Now, we know later on that what they were able to give was perhaps not monetarily and percentage-wise near as much as the Corinthians could give. In fact, the Corinthians were living in relative opulence compared to what the Macedonians were, but yet they were overflowing with these things. And to me, that's really striking. In fact, I wrote in my notes, thinking about that, the possibility that one facilitated the other. In other words, the deep poverty pressed out of them all self-sufficiency and pushed them towards utter and complete dependency upon God. And whenever they experienced the sufficiency of grace of God in their lives, then it produced joy in their hearts. And so could you have the abundant joy without the deep poverty? And it has to be working that way, because I don't think abundant joy produces deep poverty. But deep poverty, when it pushes us away from self-sufficiency and towards the sufficiency of Christ or of God and of grace, produces in us abounding joy. So in the midst of this deep poverty, they were overflowing with joy, so much so that it resulted in them becoming a generous people when they had every right not to be generous. I mean, they were starving. They were being deprived of all sorts of just everyday things that would be sustaining for their lives. They were not rich people. They were having a great ordeal of affliction and deep poverty, yet they became generous miraculously. And to me, there's something to be gleaned and learned by that. The birth of their liberality, I think, was the circumstances of providence, that affliction and deep poverty. And then they first gave themselves to the Lord. You notice that? You see that in verse 5? Paul says later on, in regards to the nature of their giving, that we had not expected that. But they, here's another key, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And so Paul, to me, that's grace at work. That's where I think these two things are interacting. There's this deep poverty. There's this ordeal of affliction. It's pressing out of them all self-sufficiency until finally they surrender completely and they give themselves wholly to the Lord. And then that produces abundant joy. And then they become super liberal, super, super generous in their liberality. And they come back to Paul and they come back to them. And he describes here how they were literally begging him for the opportunity to participate in relieving the sufferings of the saints in Jerusalem. See, that's a divine work. That's a divine work. And it really is miraculous. You saw that in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians as well. And then he says, not only did they give themselves to the Lord, but they gave themselves to us by the will of God. And I just thought about that in terms of the emphasis there, by the will of God. Paul's not talking about a blind allegiance or loyalty now to Paul. They gave themselves to Paul. I believe they submitted there, begged for the opportunity to be participants in the ministry of Paul. They gave themselves to Paul as an instrument for Paul to reach the needs of the saints in Jerusalem by the will of God. It was the will of God that brought them into this relationship with Paul, to his leadership, and also to come to share the same spirit of generosity and concern for believers who were suffering. In verses 3 through 5 as well, notice here the spirit of their liberality. I may share this again Sunday morning and be more detailed, but just a couple of headings there. Number one, they gave. Tangible expressions of holy intent. It is a good thing to desire the comfort of another, but it is of no practical help if that desire fails to be acted upon. They gave. That's how Paul has deemed this a work of grace in their lives. Out of their deep poverty, they were overflowing with joy to the point that they became very generous of spirit, and they acted upon that spirit of generosity, and they actually contributed. He says, each according to his ability, some even beyond that, but they gave. They acted upon these feelings of generosity. You ever had the experience of being struck with compassion in a moment and feel like you want to do something, but then you got busy and you went away and you forgot all about it? You just didn't think about it anymore. They didn't do that. And they were struck deep in their hearts with this sense of compassion, and they were determined to act upon it, even to the point of begging Paul to let them, even in their deep poverty. So they gave. Another characteristic here is they gave, he says, willingly. They gave of their own accord, by their own volition. And though the need that might have been known to them prior to this and their help entreated, their giving was not as though it was directed by command. In fact, he says that in verse 8 or verse 5 as well. Verse 8, he says to them, I'm not speaking this as a command. So though they may have known of the needs in Jerusalem, and though they may have even been entreated to help out in Jerusalem, they ultimately were giving of their own volition. There was no command upon them. They were not dutifully giving because the Apostle Paul said we needed to give something, or he didn't come in there and say, you're not a Christian if you don't give anything. They were moved by the generosity of the Spirit produced in them by grace to want to give. They were volitionally giving. They willingly gave, and that's an important part I think, of Christian generosity is the willingness to do so. You remember the story in Acts of Ananias and Sapphira, who they said that some sold all their property and brought all the proceeds to the apostles, laid them at the apostles' feet. This is for the Lord's work. And they gave it all, everything, all the profits. And then Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps seeing the admiration or the praise those people received, decided they would like to have a similar praise. However, they held back part of it and presented it as though it was all. And we know what happened to that. Peter confronted them and says, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit and held back a portion?" I love what he says after that in that text. You know what he says? He says, "When you had it in your possession, wasn't it yours? Wasn't it all yours? You didn't have to present any of it. It's in your possession. But when you brought it to the Lord, you brought it as though you were bringing the whole price while you held back some of your own." That was their sin. And we know the severity of that sin in that they were both struck down in the moment. So there is a component in regards to Christian generosity that is invoking the willingness of spirit, the willingness of heart, not begrudging, not so much dutiful, but willing spirits. And they were willing. Really quickly here, also according to their ability. Verse 3, you see that. "For I testify that according to their ability they gave of their own accord," according to their ability. "Though deeply impoverished, still they found some ability." This was a personal determination to be made by each of them individually. This had to involve some consideration. Think about this. This had to involve some consideration of what would be the minimum necessary for me to sustain my family, my life, and my family's life. So they gave according to their ability. I'm saying he's implying there that there was some consideration of what my ability is. And they were thinking in terms of what's the minimum I need in order to be able to relieve the suffering of the saints in Jerusalem. What can I get by with? What can I get by with? They weren't doing a tithe. They weren't doing a certain percentage. They were evaluating individually and personally what is the very least I can get by with in my family. What am I willing to sacrifice so that I might relieve the saints in Jerusalem, relieve and comfort another who is going through suffering as well? That's a characteristic of Christian giving whenever we're giving with that mentality. Now, what can I do without? What do I really need in order to sustain my family's life? And what am I able to give? To give accordingly, to give according to their ability. Just a word about that, and I'll get some of this in this Sunday morning about tithes and offerings. Several times tonight I've heard the word tithe. I realize that some Christians use the word tithe just to mean offerings. But tithe literally means 10% of your net or your gross income. I suppose some people would do that, or your net income or whatever. 10% of whatever your gain is. It's difficult to make the case that there is a New Testament command to tithe. Now, tithing is fine. If that's what someone sets as a personal example and they borrow that from the Old Testament, I think that's perfectly biblical and valid for you to do that. But to issue it as a command is a difficult case to make in the New Testament. We are a new creation in Christ. But I thought about this. Listen to this. "Though this, according to one's ability, appears to me not to be a principle, or appears to me to be a principle of giving, I don't think you could make the passage the decisive text on that principle." In other words, the position I take, biblically speaking, and in searching through the New Testament, is this reflects a principle of New Testament Christian giving, which is we give according to our own abilities. If you use this text to make that case decisively, you're taking the text out of context, because Paul's not speaking to the local church in regards to supporting the ministry there. He's speaking about, we might compare it to a missions offering. So you're making it's a stretch to say that principle is established in the church in regards to our giving in the local church by this passage, because that's not what this passage is talking about. Paul's not asking them to give to the Corinthian church. The assumption is they're already supporting the ministry of the Corinthian church. He's asking them to give beyond that to these believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. And so you'd be hard-pressed to make that case. Having said that, one might reasonably conclude that the according to your ability principle by Paul's words in verse 8, not as a command, to be applicable also to one's support of his local fellowship. Even then, however, that conclusion would be weigh heavily upon what seems to be the absence of any clear New Testament command that the new believer shall give a tenth of their income to the Lord through the church, the assumption is made. If we do accept that the according to one's own ability is the guiding principle for New Testament giving, we must not diminish or disregard generosity and practical support of the ministry of the church locally and globally. You heard me recently mention in our history, in the 30s and the 40s, we had in this church was instituted a financial delinquent committee and a spiritual delinquent committee. I have to say that while I appreciate that they communicated the seriousness of believers contributing to the ministry and the support of the church, I would not be supportive of such a committee in my day. Not for the reason you might think, not because I'd be worried that people would get mad and leave, but just because I don't think there's an authority to communicate that kind of authority by formalizing it in that way. I wrote this in regards to that. I would not be supportive of such a committee now because it's being staffed as it was and formalized as an office in the church, and the accompanying authority implied by that, if it were embraced, would be assumed to have some clear biblical authoritative text upon which it derived its authority, of which I find none that would grant such an authority. So I think they probably had good intentions in regards to communicating the importance of giving in the church as a part of the ministry, but I think they over-formalized it perhaps and made it come across as a command upon which they had authority to act and enforce that command as well. Although I don't think they went out and made everybody pay a tithe. In fact, my understanding in our history was that if they noticed that you had suddenly ceased giving or had reduced greatly in your giving, they would come out and inquire as to what was going on. If it turned out somehow providentially you were not able to, I'm sure they'd throw you out of the church. So I don't think it was that kind of committee. But the fact that they would call it that was striking to me. I went on to say, this is not to say, however, that I would neglect to teach and preach the New Testament admonitions that the believer has a responsibility to support by every lawful and moral means available according to his will the ministry of his local church. And to beyond that, even to missions and other efforts as well. Another one here is beware of an abuse of an undiscerning use of the according to one's own ability principle. Take no advantage of that principle. What I mean by that is to say, what does it mean to say to give according to one's ability? What if I say I need to make payments on 4 homes, 5 cars, 5,000 acres, a place in the mountains, and all these other things, and after I make all those payments, I'll see what I've got left, and I'll give out of that. Well, that's a bit of an abuse of that principle, because they're not thinking in terms of what's the minimum I can get by on. Now, I realize we have obligations probably far more than they did even in our day. We have power bills and mortgages and car payments and insurance and some of those things. So I'm not suggesting that there is not a means by which we can evaluate what our needs actually are. But the Macedonians were thinking in terms of minimums, whereas we would abuse it by thinking in terms of maximums. How can I maintain the maximal comfort in my life, and then what do I have left after I do that to give? That's not the principle of according to one's own ability. That's an abuse of that principle, and that's an exploitation of that, a fleshly exploitation, I might add. By the way, earlier when I mentioned they were giving according to their own ability, did you catch what he said after that? And even beyond their own ability. That's big, because they were thinking in terms of what does it take, what's the minimum that I can get by on me and my family? What do we need to survive? And many of them, and some, and perhaps many, went even beyond that. And then they began to entertain the question, what am I willing to suffer the loss of so that I might relieve theirs? That's different. That's different. It's the one thing to say, what do I need to sustain my life and the life of my family? It's another thing entirely to say, what can we suffer in order to make sure that we can relieve the suffering of someone else? What am I willing, what hardship and deprivation am I willing to endure so that they might have something to relieve their suffering? See, that's the according as one's own ability. And to me, to be honest, that would supersede even a tithe, don't you think? If we really thought about that, we would probably live minimalist sort of lives and not have a lot of extravagant things, and we would be contributing far more than 10% of our income, because we'd have more available to contribute, because we'd be thinking in terms of what do I need, what is the minimum I need in my life, even at a comfort level, and what is the maximum I can contribute to the suffering of others who have none of these things. And that's the New Testament principle of giving here. So they gave, in verse 5, I think it's interesting that Paul says here, notice this is again to the voluntary volitional basis of this, but Paul says in verse 5, and this, not as we expected. We didn't expect that. We didn't command it, and we said we didn't even expect it. But they gave according to their ability, and even beyond that, to our surprise. But look what he says here. Not only did they do that, but he says verse 4, begging us. This is pleading. Oh, Paul, let us give more. And you can imagine, Paul, any preacher in the world today would think the same thing, wouldn't he? To my surprise, they wanted to give more than what we had asked. So Paul says, I was taken aback by this. We didn't expect this, but they were begging us. No, he goes further and said, with much urging. That suggests to me that Paul said, no, you guys are having a pretty tough time. Don't, you know, yes, I appreciate the motive and do what you can, but, you know, you need to take care of your families. And they, no, we're fine, Paul. We're fine. I've talked with my family. I've talked with my wife, and we're willing to do without some of those things. We'll skip a meal a day, or we'll do something, but we need to relieve the suffering. We've heard what's going on in Jerusalem, the great famine there, and there are those who are dying of starvation there, and we're willing to do without some things. Paul, please let us give you this. That's what he means. They were begging with urging, much urging. But look what they were saying here. Much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Man, what a revolutionary ideal and motivation. They viewed it as a favor to them. Let this overflowing, abundant joy out of this great ordeal of affliction and the joy that is produced and this overwhelming sense of liberality in our hearts. Oh, Paul, give it an outlet. Don't forbid us to exercise that and to let that flow freely from our heart. Do us a favor, Paul. Let us contribute. I love that. They didn't want anything to restrict the work of the Spirit that had produced such joy and such liberation of giving in their hearts. They knew from their own experience that in this great ordeal of deprived times and that they were going through in this deep poverty, that God was faithful and He could supply all of their needs. And they were not worried about hoarding up something or what tomorrow may bring. They were resting completely in God's ability to provide for them in their own lives. And so everything they had then was subject to be extended outwardly, and they wanted the favor of participating in that. That's just remarkable. And wouldn't you say that's almost alien to our notions of Christian generosity these days, or even giving in general? That doesn't come naturally to the flesh. We think in terms of, well, I've got enough to get by today, but I don't know what's coming tomorrow, and I better hold enough back for tomorrow because anything could happen tomorrow. I need a little nest egg or something over here because you just never know what's going to happen. We think in terms of those, and when we finally establish that we're in a reasonably safe and secure position, then we look at what we have as available expenditure money, and we might give offerings from those things. That's a very, that doesn't, and I know this is convicting for all of us, but that doesn't seem consistent with what you see unfolding here in this work of grace in this church, in these Macedonian churches. In fact, what's remarkable to me is Paul is giving the example of the Macedonians because he wants them to see how the grace of God can perform such a work in the hearts of men. And now he's going to turn to the Corinthians and he's going to say to them, the same grace is available to you. More so, you're not anywhere near in the impoverished circumstances the Macedonians were when they did this. You're a wealthy people. In fact, Corinth was a center for merchandising and marketing and all sorts of things. All the roads led through there. It was a metropolitan area for trade, and for the most part, they were very, very wealthy. In fact, wealth became a problem sometimes because of their emphasis upon it in the Corinthian church. And so they're not giving out of deep poverty. They have far, materially, far more than the Macedonians, probably their entire offering would have amounted to. But they gave it all, and they gave in this spirit. So Paul's going to turn this around towards the Corinthian church and essentially say, the same grace can work in you as well. And I love what he says to them also. Verse 7, he says to the Corinthians, I'll just read these, but he says, but just as you abound in everything. I think he means material things as well, and also spiritual here. He says, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Now, do you hear what he said? Gracious work. Abound in this gracious work. All your abundance is a gracious work. Your faith, your utterance, and all these things, your knowledge, these are all the works of grace. This is a result of the grace of God poured into your life through your union with Jesus Christ. Let this grace have its work too. This liberality that the Macedonians had shown by example. And then he says in verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command. I thought that was interesting because if Paul's speaking to us, and he went away and said, you guys, I pray that you'll support the saints in Jerusalem. And he went away almost immediately. Our mind would think, well, the Apostle Paul wants us to do it. It might as well be a command. Let's take up an offering and give it. And Paul anticipates that here. And he says to them, I'm not saying this as a command to you. It's not a command. It's not a work of grace if I have to command you to do it in order to motivate you to do it. He says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others. He's talking about the Macedonians, as proving or demonstrating through the generosity of the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. That's what was evident in what happened in the Macedonians, was it was evidence of the earnestness of their faith and of their love. And Paul's just saying, look, I'm not commanding you to do this. I'm encouraging you to do it so that it might demonstrate the earnestness of your love also. It's an expression of grace. And then look what he gives underneath that. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. There's that word again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and rich is an understatement. I mean, he was the creator of all things, sustainer of all things. By the word of his power, they are held into place. All these things were his, yet he was rich. He says, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. He set aside his ownership for a time in the incarnation and his independent privilege in regards to his nature and his deity and his possession. He set aside those things in the incarnation. He became poor so that you, through him, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter. I'm just going to read this out and we'll close, but I'll come back to this perhaps Monday or Monday. If y'all want to come Monday, I'll do that too. I give my opinion in this matter, Paul writes, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to believe, begin a year ago, and not only to do this, so there was some plan to be doing this earlier. But I think the context here is they'd kind of delayed on that, or it had got off the front burner, as we say up in North Ireland. It had lost its priority, and that's what he's saying here. For this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, and not only to do this, but also to desire, you see that? To desire to do it. I'm not giving you a command. Yeah, you said you were going to do it earlier, so there's this aspect of fulfilling what you said you were going to do. Let your yes be yes, but it's more than that. I want you to desire to do it, because that's the work of grace. That's the work of grace. Don't you love that the grace of God changes desires? It does. It does. All my desires were fleshly until grace came. And then holy desires are produced by the indwelling Spirit and by the truth of God. It's at the level of desires. Jesus says often, or he says in one place, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can't make a good tree bad and a bad tree good. There's this root within the human heart, and it's rooted in the desires. And the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, changes the desires. Paul says, I want you to desire it. But now finish doing it also, he writes, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. I love this. But by way of equality, at this present time, think about this. Your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance, he's talking about some other future time, also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. And then he cites, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. He's speaking of the manna in the wilderness. And he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. There it is again. I'll stop there and we'll pick that back up. But I hope you pick up on the fascinating interaction of all these elements of providence and of grace in the hearts of the Macedonians to produce this kind of generosity. Because it's one thing to say, we're going to take up an offering Sunday for some cause in the community where they're suffering. And if you're a Christian, you ought to give generously. And then we send the offering plate around and you feel a little tinge of guilt there. And, well, that's right. I can't be stingy and be a Christian and call myself a Christian. And we have a little tinge in our conscience that we give pretty liberally, and we gather the offering up and we count it and we think and we say, God bless you, y'all gave $5,000 on a Sunday morning to that need. Was there a desire there? Was there a gracious work of God that produced in our heart, even in the depths of our poverty, a willingness to minimize our own needs, even suffer some loss for the sake of relieving the suffering of another, and be joyfully favored by the opportunity to do so? Do you think we'd have raised more than five if we'd been thinking that way? You see what I'm saying? That's what the giving of the church, I think that's closer to the heart of the giving of the church. And to me, it would be too simple just to say to the Christian people, the Bible says thou shalt give 10% of all that you earn. Well, think what you would miss if that became the only principle guiding the giving of the Christian. It minimizes everything to doing exactly what Paul said here. I'm not saying this by command, because that undermines the desire, and the desire is the great work of God, and it produces far more generosity than the command. But yet,
And so many churches, especially here in the Bible Belt up through the years, we've heard this tithe, like a command to tithe. And it just to me, it moves people away from this experience of the grace of God, which produces a true spiritual generosity. And all this is rooted in regards to Christ. I love it when he says there, Christ is the ultimate example, who in the mass of his wealth, as the creator and owner and sustainer and providential God over all things, made himself poor so that he might relieve your suffering. So what's the measure of what I'm willing to suffer to relieve the suffering of another? If Christ is that example, that's a pretty tough question. Pretty tough question for us. Amazing passage of scripture. Stand with me tonight. Thank you for your patience. It's hard to have this in your heart and not want to preach it all. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. There's so much more. And Lord, I do fear that so much of the Christian life we have reduced to principles and laws and regulations and ordinances. And Lord, I know there's a place for that sort of order. I'm not professing that there isn't. But Lord, if those things are a substitute for this work of the heart produced by grace through Christ, through your providential hand, Lord, it seems as though we've missed the point altogether. And I just pray that our faith, our Christian lives, our Christian faith would align more consistently with what's revealed in the scriptures. So, Father, help us. Bless those who've come tonight. Father, I do thank you for the generosity of the people of Diamond Hill through these many years, Father. Many, whether they could articulate it this way or not, give with exactly the same motivation as we're speaking of here. But, Father, we just pray that more and more would understand that certainly it's a responsibility to participate in the ministry of the church through our gifts. But, Father, more than that, to experience the fullness of the grace at work in each of our hearts, which bears far greater fruit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.